Tonight I want to get you to turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. You know, when you read through the book of Esther, there is something that stands out that you just can't miss if you really are stopping to consider the entire book. Over 100 times in that book, you're going to find the word king. Almost 30 times, you will find the name of that king given. But search as much as you would, there's something you will not find anywhere in the book of Esther. The name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. As a matter of fact, God is just not named or mentioned at all in the book of Esther. And yet, it has been declared by one individual that no one reads the book without being conscious of God. And that's especially interesting because one of the major themes in the book is the providence of God. A man by the name of Warren Wiersbe, in a little commentary that he wrote on this book, had this to say. He said, though God is not named in the book, he is present and active. He was not hiding. He was only hidden. You see, the book of Esther illustrates a beautiful passage that we touched on this morning, taken from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Or another way to look at it is a statement that was on the lips of King Nebuchadnezzar. If you look at Daniel chapter 4, you may remember that chapter has to do with the time when God basically stripped him of his kingdom and caused him to crawl around in the grass as a wild animal. When he finally regained his senses and he declared God to be who God was, he makes this statement in verse 35 of Daniel chapter 4. He says, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the God we serve. So as we work through this book of Esther, and I know it's got 10 chapters, I'm going to kind of move quickly through it because I want to focus upon something that takes place specifically in chapter 4. But as we move through this book, and as you think about the things we're studying tonight, there's a question that I want you to think about. The question is not, where do I live and work? But the question I want you to consider tonight is, for whom do I live and work? For myself or for the Lord? For whom do I live and work? For myself or for the Lord? So let's pick up where the book is. When you come into chapter 1, it picks up in the third year of a king over Persia, a man by the name of Ahasuerus. That is the Hebrew name he's given. You know him also in contemporary history as Xerxes. He is planning to raid Greece, to attack Greece. Greece had beaten his father at the Battle of Marathon some years before, and he wants to retaliate. In preparation for that, what he does is he throws this banquet. It lasts for 180 days, 6 months long. And he has all of the dignitaries coming in, and they're all enjoying themselves. And then at the end of the 180 days, he throws a 7-day additional banquet in which he lets everyone, and throughout this process, he lets everyone drink as they will. And at the end of the 7 days, he sends his eunuchs to go get his queen, Vashti. And he wants her brought before them in all of her royal robes, basically to parade her, to show everyone how beautiful his queen is. She refuses to come. And you can't blame her. She is not going to be paraded. She's not going to be treated as a possession. She refuses to come. Well, this angers him, and he doesn't know what to do. So he consults with his advisors, his wise men. And basically what his wise men encourage him to do, as we find there, is to depose her, to remove her from power so that she may never again come into his presence. She is dethroned, if you will. She is no longer to be his queen. Well, after a period of time, he determines something needs to be done. After he calms down, he thinks about the situation. He goes to his advisors again, and a new solution is proposed, and that solution involves a search for a new queen. That's what we come into in chapter 2. And what they advise him to do is to send throughout the empire and to bring in all of the beautiful virgins that are found in the empire. These virgins are to be placed in one part of his harem, and they are to be prepared for 12 months with different oils and perfumes and different things that they are to use. And then at the end of that 12 months, they are to be dressed up, if you will, given whatever they want from the harem, and they're able to go in for one night with the king. And the king is in the process of choosing which one of these is going to be his new queen. One of the young ladies that is selected, and by the way, this is not a you get to go be with the king, it's you're going to be with the king. So they're brought in, they're basically conscripted, they're brought into the king's palace, is a young woman by the name of Esther. She's a Jewish woman. She has an uncle named Mordecai who basically has been raising her. And she goes in and immediately wins favor with one of the eunuchs that's over all of the harem, if you will. So much so that he takes her and moves her to the best part of the harem and selects certain young ladies to attend to her. As time would pass by, she goes through the same things as everybody else does. And finally, she has her night with the king. And she asks this eunuch, Haggai, what should I take in? And he gives her some suggestions. She goes in, and King Ahasuerus is immediately taken with her. And as we end or come toward the end of chapter 2, we find that she is the one that he chooses to be her new queen. Well, there's an interesting thing. This all happens. The first thing with Queen Vashti being deposed is happens at the third year of this king's reign. Vashti goes into the king in the seventh year of his reign. So 4 years have passed. She becomes queen. And then we encounter something else that happens. Mordecai would go and sit at the king's gate. He overhears two of the king's bodyguards planning to assassinate him. He gets word to Esther. Esther gets word to the king. The king investigates, finds it out to be true, has the two men put to death. It's written in the chronicles of the king, but nothing is ever done for Mordecai. It's written down, recorded, remembered, but then forgotten. Something else happens, as we find in chapter 3, is there is another man with these two gone. This man is elevated to what we might call prime minister. His name is Haman. He's the villain in our story, if you will. He comes and goes in and out of the king's gate. Whenever he comes in, there are those that everybody at the gate will bow before him out of a show of respect for royalty, except one. That one that will not bow to him, you know who he is. His name is Mordecai. And he will not bow because the only one he'll bow before is the Lord himself. He will not bow to this man. When those around him ask him why he won't do it, they find out he's a Jew. They tell Haman he's a Jew, and because he's a Jew, he's not going to bow to you. Haman sets out to get rid of Mordecai, but not just Mordecai. He wants to get rid of all the Jews throughout the entire, all 127 provinces of Persia, all the way from India to Ethiopia. Well, he sets about determining how he's going to do it and when he wants to do it. And so he begins casting lots. And as he's casting the lot, it finally comes and settles on the seventh month. He decides that's the month he's going to do it. But he first of all has to get the king's permission. So he goes with a plot. He decides and he tells the king that there's this group of people that do not want to follow the king's laws or really not good for the kingdom to tolerate. And that he will put forth 10,000 talents of silver, his own money, if the king will let him issue a decree that basically would allow everyone and throughout the provinces to annihilate these people on this particular day in the 12th month. The king agrees to his plan. Word goes out. The decree goes forth. Everyone hears it. while Haman and the king are sitting down to drink wine together, the city of Susa is in disarray and people are mourning because suddenly they realize what is going to happen in less than a year. One of the people that hears that is the man named Mordecai. And he takes off his clothes and he puts on sackcloth and ashes and he goes about mourning and wailing and he goes as far as the king's gate because you're not allowed to go inside the king's gate dressed like that. Word gets back to this young queen, and what she wants to find out, Esther that is, first of all, she sends him clothes. She wants him to clean up. She wants him to put on good clothes, but he refuses. So she sends one of the eunuchs that is under her or that she has been assigned to her out to ask him what's going on. And he tells the eunuch to relay to her the message about what's going on in the kingdom and the decree that's been issued and about how all of the Jews are going to be put to death. They're going to be annihilated in less than a year. And that she needs to go before the king. And she needs to plead with the king to prevent this from happening. Well, that's where we come to chapter 4. And one of the things that you find there in chapter 4, because she realizes the danger that she puts herself in by trying to do this, but she explains to her uncle, if you will, that it's just not, you just don't walk into the king's presence. You have to be invited. You have to be allowed to come into his presence. As a matter of fact, the way she puts it in verse 11 of chapter 4, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come before the king for these 30 days. Well, this eunuch relays these words to Mordecai. And in chapter, in verse 13 and 14, are those words that so many of you have heard used in a sermon. Listen to what he says to her. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this. Mordecai makes 3 points with this young lady, with Esther. Number one, what he does is he tells her, just because you live in the palace, that is no guarantee of your safety, that you're going to be delivered from death. As a matter of fact, there were probably those that are sorrowful that Vashti has been demoted that would love to see you removed from your position. Number two, your silence will not prevent God from delivering His people. It may come from another source, but God will still deliver His people, and you and your house may suffer because of it, since you don't speak up. And then thirdly, the fact that you were in the palace is not an accident. You're not there by mistake. It's most likely that you have obtained a royalty for such a time and such a cause as this. Well, Vashti responds to him or to his message by telling him, gather all the Jews of Susa, fast for me for 3 days, and we will do the same. And then I will go into the king. If I perish, I perish. You know the story. She goes into the king. And the king holds out his scepter to her, and he asked her what it is that she would have, what it is that she desires. He would give it to her up to half her kingdom. She says, I have one request, and that is that you and Haman would come to a banquet, to a feast, to a meal that I have prepared for you. Well, immediately they go. And they drink and they eat, and then he asked her, what is your request? What is it that you desire? She says, if I found favor in your sight, grant me this request. Would you and Haman come back tomorrow? Would you, and I serve you again. I have another feast. They agree. Well, Haman walks out of there thinking, I'm the only one other than the king that's been invited. How fortunate is that? Who can imagine that I would be favored by the queen? He goes home and tells his wife and his family. And he tells them, but I've got this thorn in my side. It's this fellow Mordecai. I want to get rid of him. They said, build a gallows. Hang him. He has the gallows built. In the middle of the night, or in the night, the king is trying to sleep, but he can't. And finally he gets up, and he has somebody go get the records and read to him from the Chronicles of the Kings. And as they're reading, they come across the spot where Mordecai had spared his life, had reported a threat against his life, and had proven to be true, and they dealt with it so that the king had been saved. And he says, what was ever done for Mordecai? Nothing. Nothing was ever done for him. Well, by this time, it's the next morning. And guess who's standing outside just waiting to come in and speak to the king about putting Mordecai to death? Because he's built the gallows for him. It's Mordecai. And he has him brought in. And he wants to ask Mordecai, what would the king do for somebody that he wants to exalt, that he wants to uphold, that he wants to recognize? I'm not Mordecai, Haman. Haman, what would he do? And Haman thought, who would he want to recognize more than me? Who would he want to honor more than me? And so he says, have him put on the best robes, the robes that the king has worn. Put him on one of the king's royal steeds. Have him led through town and declared, this is what the king does for someone that he wants to honor. It's a good idea, Haman. I want you to go do that for Mordecai. Mordecai? Oh, yeah. Do that for Mordecai. He's the one. Don't you just wonder what was going through his mind as he's having to do this? And as he's leading this man on the king's horse, dressed in the king's robes, through town, declaring, this is what the king does for those he wants to honor and recognize. When he had finished doing that, he went home. And oh, how dejected he was. When he told his wife and his family, they said, if he's a Jew, then that means that there's some things in place that are not good for you. And before they could finish talking, suddenly the king's eunuchs came to get Haman, to take him back to the palace. Because remember, he and the king are supposed to meet with Vashti, and they're supposed to eat with Esther. And they are supposed to have this meal with Esther. And they go, and the meal is there. And as they're eating the meal, the king asked Esther, what is it that you would have me to do for you? What is it that you desire? What is it that I am trying, that you've asked of me? And in chapter 7, Esther replies, verse 3, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now if we have been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who would presume to do thus? Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. You can imagine at that point what Haman must have been thinking. He was terrified because he knew what was coming. The king goes outside. He has to think through what's just been told him. As he's outside and Haman is inside with the queen, he goes toward her couch where she is lounging, and he throws himself at her in an effort to plead with her to spare his life. And it's about that time that King Ahasuerus comes back in and sees him on the couch where his queen is at. And he asked a question that apparently is asked out loud. He says, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" And as verse 8 of chapter 7 declares, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were with the king, says, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." That was the end of Haman. But you see, there's something else. There was a decree that had been issued, a decree that had been written up and sent throughout the provinces, and in Persia, a decree could not be revoked. It had to be carried out. And this decree was that on this certain day in the 12th month, that anyone in the realm of the Persian Empire could attack Jews and kill them without any reciprocation against them. They could not be taken back. So what was going to happen? Well, what happens is, at this point, the king elevates Mordecai to the position that Haman had previously held, puts his ring on his finger, and now between him and Esther, they go to the king, and the king tells them, "Write the decree, stipulate however you will, put my name to it, I will agree to it." And so they write up a new decree, and this new decree gives all the Jews permission to stand and defend themselves against anyone who would attack them on that day. And as it plays out, they defend themselves and they put to death those who would attack them, but they don't take any of their possessions. And they do it again to make sure that no one will attack them. As you come to the end of the book, you're told two things. The end of chapter 9 tells us that this had to do with the beginning of a feast known as Purim. It would always celebrate the salvation of these Jews. And then chapter 10 deals with Mordecai and how he is elevated and how he goes on to serve the king faithfully. But remember chapter 4. I want to bring you back to chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, with this that Mordecai speaks to Esther, there is something there that he wants us to take in. There are messages, or maybe I should say there are principles that we need to learn that have to do with God's providence. And the first of those is this: God has divine purposes that He is going to accomplish in this world. Folks, God is not somebody that has wound this world up, left it to run, and gone off somewhere waiting on it to run down. No, God is very active in this world. And not only do His purposes involve nations of long ago, it involves nations today and individuals today. His purposes especially involve us, the church. And His purposes touch lives of positions and people who have positions of power, touches lives of people who are just ordinary folk like us here tonight, godly people as well as wicked people. And there's nothing and no one in this world that is outside the influence of the purposes of God. That is the first principle that we need to take home with us tonight, and that is that God has divine purposes that He is going to accomplish in this world. He is accomplishing them, He has accomplished them, and He is going to accomplish them until the end of time. Which brings us to the second thing that we take from this, and that is that God accomplishes His purposes through people. He accomplishes His purposes through people just like you and I. He works through unbelievers as well as those who are His own people. He permitted King Ahasuerus in his drunkenness and his foolishness to depose his queen Vashti because it allowed him to accomplish a purpose. He used the king's loneliness to bring Esther to the throne so that she could be used by him. He used the king's sleeplessness on that one particular night in order to reward Mordecai and to start Haman's downfall and ultimately his destruction. But in all of this, God used people to accomplish these purposes. Same is true today. He has used us in our lives in various ways to accomplish things that He is doing in this world. There may be someone in this congregation that you can look at or that you will remember that was responsible for you being a Christian here tonight, because that person was used by God to share a message with you long ago, however long it may have been. Or that person may have set in motion a series of events that brought about your obedience to the gospel. He may have used you to reach someone else with the message of the gospel, or to accomplish something that He is doing in this community that we may not even know. You see, as we noticed here, these events played out over a period of time. Which brings me to the third thing. And that is that God will accomplish His purposes even if His servants refuse to obey His will. If you choose to disobey, God will still accomplish His purposes with or without you. But the problem is, if you choose to disobey and He does it without you, you lose out on the blessings that He wants to be yours, that He would have reserved for you had you obeyed and had you followed Him. You see, had Esther chosen to reject the will of God in her life, God would still have saved His people, but it would just been without Esther and without her family's involvement. And Esther would have been the one who lost because of that. And if this had been the case, God would have found somebody else, because if you and I refuse to obey God, He will do one of two things. Number one, He will either abandon us and get someone else to do the job, which, as I said earlier, will cause us to lose out on those blessings we might have received, or He will discipline us until we surrender to His will. We find examples of both of those in Scripture. For example, you may remember that on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas took with them a young man named John Mark. But you may also remember that not too far into that missionary journey, John Mark turned around and went back home. What did God do? On the second missionary journey, He brought another young man into Paul's life that became a great servant in the church, a young man named Timothy, who has two letters that bear his name written by Paul to him. Now, John Mark went on to do great things through the tutelage of Barnabas. But it might be John Mark's name that we would have been reading more about rather than Timothy's name on these missionary journeys had John Mark stayed with them on that first missionary journey. On the other side of the coin, you may remember that Jonah ran from God when God commanded him to go to Nineveh and proclaim a message of destruction and repentance to the people of Nineveh, and he fled to Tarshish. And yet, what did God do? God kept pursuing him until he finally obeyed God and went to Nineveh, even though he was not obedient to the heart or from the heart. He did it because he knew God was not going to leave him alone until he did do it. He didn't want to go. If you read the book that bears His name, you find that even at the end of it, He was telling you, was this not what I told you was going to happen? He didn't want to see the people repent, but he did what God said. When God is permitted to rule, or when He's not permitted to rule, I should say, He overrules. And He's always going to accomplish His purposes. And folks, it's much better to submit to God willingly, to do what He calls you to do, and to let Him use you in the way He wants to use you to accomplish His purposes, than it is to say, I don't want to do that, and Him look for someone else to do it, or force you to do it anyway. Which brings me to the last point. God is not in a hurry, but He will fulfill His plans in His time. I shared with you time frames. If you go back and you look at this book again, you find that God waits till the third year of Ahasuerus' reign before Vashti is deposed. He waits four more years before Esther goes into the king and is chosen to be the new queen. He waits another 5 years before we find that this plan of Haman is put into play. And Esther is there to save her people. 12 years that God has worked this plan out in the process of saving His people, knowing what was going to happen from the beginning. He knew the end. And He knew how it was going to play out. God waited. And even with that, you see, when you read the book, you pick it up and you begin reading it. Chapters 1 and 2, it seems like a drunken king and advisors are in charge. Chapters 3 through 6, you would think that a man by the name of Haman, prime minister, is in control. But it's always God that's in control. From the beginning to end, He never gets in a hurry. He knows the end from the beginning. His decrees are always right and they're always on time. And that is something we need to fasten in our minds, that God always accomplishes what He desires when He desires it. The question is not for us tonight, is God in control of this world? The question for us tonight is this: is God in control of my life? Does He have control of me? Are we cooperating with Him in such a way that we are a part of the answer and not a part of the problem? That's what we have to ask ourselves. We must never think that the days of great opportunities are behind us. Well, that's what we did years ago, or that's what happened way back then. No. As one man said, God is preparing His heroes. And when the opportunity arises or comes, He can fit them into their places in a moment, and the world will still wonder, where did they come from? You see, God is preparing, even as we sit here tonight, those that He will use in this congregation in future days. I don't know who they are or where they will come from. I just know that that's what God does. And yet He's still looking for people who, as Ezekiel said, will build up the wall and stand in the gap, but it requires people that will commit themselves fully to Him. Whether it be in this church, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your place of employment, for our young people in your school, or some other place, God can use you to accomplish His purposes if you will but commit to Him. That's the lesson from Esther. Is God in control of you? God's in control of the world. He's got it. He's going to accomplish what He wants, when He wants, the way He wants. The only question is, will you be a part of that, or will you choose to opt out? I want to encourage you to be a part of it. Be like an Isaiah and said, Lord, here am I, send me. What will you have me to do? How would you have me to serve? Where would you have me to go? Who would you have me to talk to? Lord, use me as you see fit. Tonight, maybe you're not being used by God. Maybe you've made a choice. I don't want to do that. I'm too old. I have too much else to do. I have too many things that are more important to me. Let somebody else do it. And God is still knocking on the door saying, I want you. Moses said that at 80 years of age. I think you need to pick someone else. No, you're my man. Go. Let us never say we're too old, we're too busy, we're too tired, we have too much else to do. Let us say, here am I, send me. If you're not doing that and you want to change your life tonight, if you're not a child of God and you want to become one tonight, you want to give your life in obedient faith to our Lord, we encourage you to do that, to confess His name, to repent of your sins, to be buried with Him in baptism. If you need to respond, won't you do that? Won't you come right now?